Good evening, Harmony, and welcome to the midweek broadcast. This is Pastor Stephen Baker, and we'll be continuing our study through the book of Philippians. This week we'll be in chapter 2. The title of the message is Unity and Humility in the Church, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 18. And we'll go ahead and get started with some prayer requests. We want to be in prayer for Lois and Joe. Continue to be in prayer for them. And for Clyde and also Miss Myrtle. Miss Myrtle had some tests got some test results today. And we want to be in prayer for her and for Clyde. Both of them having some health problems. And then we want to pray for all of our members. We've got several that have been at home, and we need to pray for them, our shut-ins, all of those who are not able to come out to the in-person services. And we also want to pray for our in-person services and for all the churches in the area and around the world that are meeting and trying to preach the gospel and also trying to stay safe. We want to pray for students as schools decide what they're going to do about returning to school. Here, it's coming up in August, and schools are trying to decide what would be safe. And most of the ones in this area are planning to open. And in fact, I think all of them are planning to open. But they're trying to decide, do we do things with business as usual? Certainly we want to use social distancing. Certainly we want to take certain precautions. Do we require all the students to wear masks? Those sorts of things. So there are a lot of decisions that have to be made. And pray for the administrators and the teachers and for those that are making those decisions. Let's pray for all the doctors and nurses and those around the world that are researching, trying to fight coronavirus, those in the labs that are trying to find vaccines and find cures and other things that will mitigate the effects of coronavirus. And let's just pray for all of them. Pray for the churches around the world. And pray for those that aren't able to meet, that are having to just meet online, and pray for the Lord to bless them. And pray for everyone who's listening today and those that are gathered in the in-person service to worship. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in this service this evening. We do thank you for the privilege to meet together online. And the privilege to meet together in person as well. We pray for safety. We do pray for Miss Lois and Joe. We pray for healing and strength for Miss Lois. And we pray for Clyde and Myrtle. We pray for healing for them. And we pray for all our shut-ins. Pray for Miss Virginia, for Miss Dot, for all of our members. Pray for John and Carolyn. We pray that you will give John healing for his legs and his back, and pray that his medications will work. And we do pray that you would just bless us, and we pray for Miss Althea, who's going to have surgery soon, and we just pray that you would bless her and bless the doctors, and we just pray that you would bless us, forgive us for our sins, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we worship you today. And as we learn from your word, I pray that you would just help me to preach your word today, Heavenly Father. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and forgive me. We ask in Jesus' name, the name above every name, amen. So we'll begin our study of Philippians 2, which is talking about unity and humility in the church. And we'll look, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, at Paul's exhortation to unity and humility. The exhortation to unity and humility. So the Word of God says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and therefore refers back to the end of the previous chapter. Remember, when you're studying the Bible, anytime you see therefore, you have to ask, what is therefore? Therefore. And so if we go back to the previous chapter, Paul is having a discussion about persecution. And he wrote in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So in light of the fact that these believers are exhorted to be unified in proclaiming and defending the gospel of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 27, and to expect persecution for it, they need to know that there are benefits to being in Christ and serving him. And if you're going to go through the trouble and the problems of most anything, there ought to be some benefits. You know, recently my family and I took a family vacation. It wasn't much of a vacation. It was a week off of work, but we didn't really go anywhere. It's coronavirus. But we did decide to go down to Atlanta and visit my wife's sister and the nieces and nephews. And we decided to stay in a hotel so the kids could swim. And I have waited for a long time to stay in a hotel during this thing, but I felt it was safe enough. Everything's sanitized. And so we headed down there, and it was quite an ordeal to get all the packing done and everything done and to actually get out of town and to actually go to this hotel. So we finally, you know, I looked at different hotels, and my wife and I argued and debated about which one to go to. So finally, we pick a hotel, and we get down there. And when I get down there, they said, of course, now the reason we went is so the kids could swim in the pool. So we get down there, and they say, now of course, there's no pool. And I said, no pool? And they said, there's no pool because of the coronavirus. We have an indoor pool. And you can't use it because of coronavirus. And I said, well, it didn't say that anywhere on the website. Well, that's the way it is. We're sorry. And then also, a water main broke. And because the water mains broke, a lot of the, you can't use the tap water. Don't brush your teeth with it. You can wash your hands in it, but don't brush your teeth. And a lot of the restaurants are probably shut down. So I'm thinking, okay, we wasted money coming down here. And apparently, the way I booked it, you couldn't get your money refunded. The hotel couldn't refund my money. So we waste our money coming down there. No pool. We can't go to a restaurant. And we can't even use the hotel tap water to brush our teeth. So we ended up having a pretty good time. We sat in the room and watched movies with the kids. But I mean, we could have done that at home and saved money. But the point is, when you go through an ordeal, there needs to be some reward on the other end of it. You go on a trip, there needs to be a goal at the end of it. There needs to be something on the other side. And so Paul is saying to these Philippians and to us as well, look, if you preach the gospel and your church gets the gospel out and you're persecuted for it, you get persecuted. You get thrown in jail like Paul was, something happens to you, you get persecuted, then know that there is consolation in Christ. There's comfort of love. There's fellowship of the Spirit. And that's what he means by this. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy. He's saying all those things are in Christ. All those things are in Christ. But he says, since those things are in Christ, fulfill ye my joy, verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So in the previous chapter, they were encouraged to be unified in striving for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27, the last part of it says that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here in chapter 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, unity is so important in the church, but we have to have something to unify around. We can't all agree on the same music, or the same carpet color, or the same of most things. But we can all agree on the same gospel. We can all agree on that. And we can unify around the gospel. And you know, it would stop a lot of arguing and bickering and fighting in a lot of churches if people would quit focusing on peripheral things and get their eyes and minds focused on getting the gospel out to their community. It'll change your church if you just focus on getting the gospel out. It'll take care of a lot of the other things. And so, you know, Curtis Hudson years ago told the story of going coon hunting. And he said that that when he went coon hunting with some guys in his church, he said their coon dogs were in their cages, and the dogs were barking and at each other's throats. And it's like the dogs were arguing with one another. But as soon as they opened the doors to the cages and the dogs went after the coons, they were completely focused on catching those raccoons. And so when they were doing that, they weren't at each other's throats anymore. And it's the same way with a church. If you get a church focused on getting the gospel out, and winning souls, and letting souls be saved, seeing souls get saved, then it will end a lot of these silly little arguments that we have. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And we don't have time to stop and argue with every critic and every little dog that barks along the way. We have to be focused on doing a great work, which is getting the gospel out to our community and the world. So Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now here's an exhortation to humility. We don't often do this. Most people think that their own opinion is the way it should be. Period. End of discussion. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul brought up the fact that some of his adversaries preached Christ to hurt him and make him jealous. While he says that he doesn't care about all that so long as Christ is preached, and here's what he said in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So Paul said, I don't care what their motivations are if they're preaching Christ. Then I'm going to rejoice in that. But here he says to the church, to his friends at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So while he says he doesn't care so long as Christ is preached, he doesn't want the members of the church at Philippi to act like those who preach Christ insincerely. Sometimes you'll have preachers compare notes, especially younger preachers, they'll compare notes and say, I'm better than him. I'm a better soul winner. I'm a better Bible teacher. I'm more talented. I'm a better singer. And so on and so forth. But remember that Jesus Christ said, Mark 9:35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus taught humility. You want to rise, you must humble yourself. Jesus told a parable and taught that when you're invited to dinner, don't take the chief seats. Don't take the most important seats, but sit in a lowly place and ask for somebody to bring you up to a better position. And that goes for anything. If you go into a church and you're a new member there, don't ask to be the adult Sunday school teacher. Instead, ask to serve in the lowliest position you can think of. See if you can serve in the children's ministry. If you clear a background check and you're properly equipped for that, serve in the children's ministry. If you can teach children, you can teach adults. But if you can't teach children and hold their attention, it's very unlikely that you'll be able to teach adults and hold their attention. And so, if you desire to be first, you have to be last of all and the servant of all. That's what Jesus Christ said. Look not, verse 4 of Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We should ignore the advice of Cain. When the Lord came looking for him after Abel was killed and said, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4:9. So Cain's advice to us would have been, worry about yourself. Don't be your brother's keeper. But we are to show concern for others and try to build our brother's name. This is not telling us to have no self-interest. It means don't look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You should look to your own family, your own self, your own things. You have to do that. And sometimes, you know, in church, sometimes we tell people it's joy. Jesus, others, yourself. And I had a preacher friend who's now with the Lord, but when he was a young preacher, he was taught that, and he thought that it meant that you put the church and service to God in the church above your family. And he nearly lost his family doing that. And that's not what we should do. We should look on our own things. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't just look to your own interests, but you should look to them. Take care of yourself. Take care of your health. Take care of your children and your wife, and you better take care of them first. But then we also need to look to the interest of others and to help others. Now the second thing we see in verses 5 through 11 is Christ is the ultimate example of unity and humility. The Word of God says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So we often preach that the mind here is the Word of God, and that we are to put the Word of God into us by reading and memorizing it, and that will get the mind of Christ in us. But in fact, in context, the mind of Christ here is speaking of humility. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So I'm going to go back before I study those verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, speaking of humility, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now the King James Version does a great job of expressing the idea of this complex doctrine called kenosis, in which Christ emptied himself at his incarnation. He was in the form of God, and Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God because he is God. There is unity in the Godhead. Jesus is the ultimate example of unity. We worship a triune God. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, as the Athanasian Creed says. So Jesus Christ, who is God, did not think he was robbing God of glory by being equal with God the Father and the Holy Ghost, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. This is the kenosis. This is the emptying. He emptied himself. Christ emptied himself, but he did not cease to be God. And the King James translates it very understandably. He voluntarily made himself of no reputation. How? By taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Christ left the splendor of heaven and was born as a little baby in a feeding trough. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what greater example of humility is there than this? God Almighty condescends to man, is born in a feeding trough, takes upon himself a human body, goes to the cross, which, as far as their society was concerned, that was as low as you could go. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did it for us. This is unity. This is humility. This is caring for others. And Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The result of Christ's humility is that Christ is highly exalted. God has highly exalted the Son and given him a name above every name. Peter writes, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. And so, God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, and he is our example. He's our example, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the way to success is humility. It's not arrogance. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And what better example can you get than the Son of God himself? If Jesus Christ could humble himself even to the point of death on the cross, if he could humble himself, then we can be humble too. And if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. Jesus humbled himself, but on the other side of the shame of the cross was the resurrection. And the Bible says every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. there is nobody. People may now blaspheme the name of Jesus. People now may reject the name of Jesus Christ. I was talking with a young person the other day who cursed the name of Jesus. And they can do it now. They can do it now. But at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every knee's going to bow. Everyone. And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see a pattern of unity and humility in Jesus Christ. We have an exhortation to it from Paul. We see the perfect example of it in Jesus Christ. And now we see the pattern for unity and humility. My will aligns with God's will. So we see in the will of God this way, this pattern of unity and humility. When my will aligns with God's. Verses 12 through 18. So the word of God says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You know, sometimes your kids only obey when you're looking. I have two small children, and sometimes they only obey when I'm looking. But Paul rejoiced, and I rejoice too if my children obey when I'm not looking, if I catch them obeying when they don't think I'm looking. Paul rejoiced in this. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now this, of course, does not mean that we are to work for our salvation. Salvation by works is contradicted and refuted by many verses of Scripture. But we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means with humility and dependence upon God. And you cannot work something out that is not in you. The next verse says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God works salvation in us, and we are to work it out. It's like extracting juice from an orange. I don't know if you've ever done it. A lot of people have done it, but you take an orange, and you roll it, and you soften it up, and then you cut a hole right in the top of it. And then you squeeze it, and you squeeze the juice out, and you drink the juice straight out of the orange. Freshest orange juice that you can have, straight out of the orange. And then, once you've done that, it's easy to pull the orange apart and eat the different pieces of the orange. So the juice is in there, the fruit's in there, we just have to get it out. And we have to work at it to get it out. And that's what he's saying, salvation is in you, and we need to work it out. Now this also tells us something interesting about the will of God. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." How do we know what the will of God is? We have a desire for it. God works in us a desire for it and gives us an ability to do it. Several years ago, I was praying for God to open up a ministry for me. And I was praying for Him to open up a small Baptist church. And I was contacted. I got in touch with some people, and some people helped me out in certain ways. And I was contacted by Harmony Baptist Church and asked if I would come. And God opened the door. And I became the pastor. So it was God that worked in me both to will, but I've willed to do a lot of things and never been able to do them. I will to return to the mission field. You know, I wanted to be a missionary. God called me to be a missionary. I was on the mission field. And then my father became sick. My mother had passed away. My father became sick. And we had to take care of my father. I'm his only child. And he passed away and went to be with the Lord. And I was trying to figure out what to do. And just no doors were opening. I couldn't get back to the mission field. I couldn't find it. I went to preach at different churches. Couldn't find a church to go in. I had a will, but God didn't give me the ability to do it. But when it came to this church, I had a will. And God gave me the ability to do it. And that's an easy way, a biblical way, that you can know God's will. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. A lot of people think that the will of God is what you don't want to do. They think it's something, because you hear stories about preachers that say, God called me to preach and I resisted His call. And He had to drag me kicking and screaming to preach the gospel. Well, if they're preaching today and love it, I would never question their call. But the truth of the matter is, but the truth of the matter is that it's God which worketh in you not to resist His will, but it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God makes you want to do what He wants you to do. When you get saved, He gives you a new want to. And He makes it, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so when we get saved, Jesus Christ gives us a desire to serve God and to do what He wants us to do. And it's interesting, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you know that your salvation, salvation we understand biblically as being past, present, and future. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the practice of sin. I will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so, it's a past, present, and future thing. So we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So our present tense salvation is connected to doing the will of God. That will that God puts in you, the desire for you to do it, and also the ability to do it. And that's connected to our salvation. And the truth of the matter is that many a person is miserable. They're miserable in church. They're miserable in the job they have. They're miserable in life because they are not in the will of God. And do you know that working out your salvation, getting in tune with what God desires for your life and what your desires are, what you want to do, and what God will open the doors for you to do and give you the ability to do it. You know that getting in tune with that and doing that, doing the will of God, doing the thing that God has placed in your heart to do, and the thing that He's placed in your mind to do, and the thing that He's opens a door for you to walk through and to do. Do you know that doing that will be salvation to your life? It may be the thing that saves you from a wasted life. It may be the thing that saves you from being miserable for the rest of your life. But it will be present tense salvation. It'll be God's work in your life. Some of you listening to this are miserable because you're out of the will of God. And God has a wonderful plan for you. And a lot of times, it's just as simple as when you study the Bible and you listen to preaching, what's that thing that's just burning in your heart that you desire to do? And why don't you try and do it and see if God doesn't open a door and if it doesn't change your life? I'm a big proponent of, if you're miserable, change things. If you're miserable, change things. Some people go to church all their life. They're miserable. Go to a different church. I know that preachers don't like that. Don't tell anybody to leave my church. The truth of the matter is, if somebody's in my church and they're miserable, I want them to leave. I want them to go somewhere where they're happy, where God can use them. And I'm not talking about some apostate church. I'm talking about a Bible-believing. I want them to go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, but I want them to go somewhere where they can be used of God. How much time have I wasted myself trying to serve God where God did not want me anymore, where God wanted me to move on, but my loyalty to people kept me in a place where I was miserable? No. Go to where God has called you. Do what God has called you to do, and it'll be salvation for you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, which worketh in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Verse 14, don't complain. There's nothing that breaks the whole spirit of a church or a ministry or a workplace like complainers. Quit complaining. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Our testimonies are so important, and there's no worse testimony to lost and unsaved people in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation like Rome was and like our own nation is, a crooked and perverse nation. There's no worse testimony than to be a complainer. To say, I'm a Christian, come visit my church. My boss is a jerk. He's an awful person to work for. I hate my job. I'm going to sit down here and take a break even when I'm not supposed to, because I hate my job because my boss is a lazy, terrible person. Well, my pastor is a terrible person. He's a liar, and I don't like him. And my children's school teacher is an awful person, but I'm a Christian, and I want to invite you to my church. Shut your mouth! Do all things, rather, without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Because lost people notice that kind of stuff. The sons of God, the children of God without rebuke. You don't want to be children of God with rebuke. You want to be children with God, of God without. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life. Keep on preaching the gospel. Shine the light. Adam Clark writes, holding forth the word of light, an allusion, some think, to those towers which were built at the entrance of harbors, on which fires were kept during the night to direct ships into the port. Genuine Christians, by their holy lives and conversation, are the means of directing others, not only how to escape those dangers to which they are exposed on the tempestuous oceans of human life, but also of leading them into the haven of eternal safety and rest. So, as Adam Clark says, some think that this is a seafaring illustration holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not turn, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So Paul didn't want to have run or labored in vain. He would consider it vain if he could not rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ. And it shows you where Paul's focus was. It certainly wasn't to today. It was, although he did live his life in the day-to-day, his focus was on Christ and the judgment seat of Christ. He would consider it to have been a vain thing, an act of nothingness, emptiness, vanity. If he couldn't rejoice on the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. He could only rejoice if the Philippians continued to shine as lights in the world. Verse 15. If they shine the gospel of Christ, holding forth the word of light, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The word translated offered means to pour out as a drink offering, to make a libation. That's the literal meaning, a drink offering. But also, Mount says that it means to make a libation of oneself by expending energy and life in the service of the gospel. So when we exhaust ourselves preaching and serving the cause of Christ, it should be a thing of rejoicing. And the Philippians would rejoice with Paul. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So ministry is hard work. Ministering in the church. Ministering to your children, to your wife, to your husband. It's all hard work. But it's joyful work. It's a work of rejoicing. To do it, we need unity with a focus on the gospel of Christ. We also need humility with a focus on one another. And so may God give us both unity and humility in the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in this service. I do pray that you would help us to have unity and humility. I pray that we would follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I pray that we would humble ourselves and that we would esteem others better than ourselves, and that we would look not only to our own needs, but to the needs of our wife and children and family above all, and then also to the needs of others. And I pray that you would help us to serve you in this manner in the church. I pray if anyone listening is not saved, has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they would see the reason that Jesus Christ came to earth and humbled himself even to death, the death of the cross, so that he could die for their sins, for my sins, for their sins, for all the sins of the whole world. And we pray that they would look to him as their crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and by faith receive Christ into their lives as Savior today and be born again. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening today, and I hope you have a great week. If you know somebody that's not saved, please take this gospel message. One day, every knee shall bow, as we've studied today. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's either bow now or bow then. So let's take this message to our lost loved ones and friends and neighbors and let them know about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you, and I hope you have a great week.